Hey ladies, this is Elizabeth. I hope this finds you well. I miss you guys increasingly every week. So I know we're missing each other. I will let you know that I am now pushing into almost my last month of pregnancy. So my breathing is probably harder than ever. And I do have a cough. I do not think it's corona. I have no fever, no sickness. But really, for like the past 3 weeks with the allergies and stuff outside, I do have this cough. It's not dry cough. And I didn't want you to be scared or know, like, oh my gosh, she sounds sick. I'm fine. But I've been dealing with some allergy stuff. So let's pray. And then we're going to study Joshua 22 today. So let me pray and then we'll get going. Father, we just come before you before we look to your word. God, it is your word, it is your truth. It is your living and active words to us. God, we pray that you would meet us here in this study and that you would speak to us and through your word. In Christ's name, amen. Okay. We do this every time. But the context of where we are, we're going to Joshua 22. And so we're starting the last chunk of the outline of Joshua. We have entered the land in the first few chapters. We have taken the land with all those battles. Then we have divided and possessed the land. And so now we're going to get to the serving the Lord in the land, or we could call it retaining the land part. So we're in the last part. It's 3 weeks to go, three chapters to go. I wanted to look back at how last week ended and just plug really quick. Surely, if you're listening to this, I bet you listened to Christy last week. But in chapters 20 and 21, you have got to listen if you didn't. Because even just in chapter 20, when she explained the cities of refuge and then made this connection to how it points to the gospel, oh my gosh, it was incredible. Just a whoa moment for me. So make sure you listen there. But when she finished her chapters, it was at the end of chapter 21, that's where I want us to pick up today. So the first scripture that we're going to look at, if you open up your Bible, right before ours, we are studying Joshua 22, but right before that, let's look at the three verses at the very end of Joshua 21. So I'm going to start in verse 43. Joshua 21, 43. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. The ending of last week was just such a climax of all of these promises have come to pass. He has been faithful. The whole first 21 chapters, we have said again and again, the main character is God. It is about him. It has proven his faithfulness, his detailed, particular, extremely exhaustive faithfulness to his word. And he has been the character. But we are going to see this focus shift a little bit. We're going to be shifting from his faithfulness to them now over to their faithfulness to him. Because now it's their turn. It's the Israelites' turn. The Lord has done his part to respond to him with their own faithfulness. One commentator I read said, due to how faithful he's been, how good he's been, how he has proven himself over and over, the commentator said, willing bondage unto him is the only proper response. And I loved that little phrase, willing bondage. But that's even more so for us because we know more fully the evidence of his faithfulness and his love because we know of Jesus. So you guys know the hymn, and you know what? I love hymns, songs, but mostly hymns just help me know the Lord. But when I survey the wondrous cross, that hymn about how when we think back to the cross, there's that line that says, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That's what we're talking about here. God has been so faithful. We have climaxed. Wow, faithful. And every single thing has come to pass. It just demands our all, and their all. So this is where the people are. I'm not saying that they are going to continue to be faithful and never struggle, but they are zealous right now. He has done his part. They want to walk with him, and we're going to kind of start this, and it's really neat. I've loved this chapter, studying it. So I will tell you, in that outline, Dale Ralph Davis, he calls these last three chapters retaining the land, you know, dealing with their faithfulness to retain it. And that's fine. I like the Reformation Study Bible. That outline calls it serving the Lord in the land. And so I just like that title for this portion of the last few chapters, because if the emphasis really is clear, the wording shows you the emphasis on the Israelites' responsibility. But tomato, tomato, what does it matter? Retaining the land, serving the Lord in the land, that's where we are. So we're in chapter 22. I'm going to tell you a little bit about it. Our opening scene, we're going to see that Joshua is going to summon and call to himself those 2.5 eastern tribes, the tribes that are on the east side of the Jordan River. So before we look at what he tells them in our chapter, let's just remember back in chapter 1. So I want to go back and read to you in chapter 1 what they had been told, these exact same 2.5 tribes, at the beginning of all this. So I'm going to read to you from Joshua chapter 1, starting in verse 12. But to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, "Remember the command that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you. The Lord your God is giving you rest and has granted you this land. Your wives and your children and your livestock may stay in the land that Moses gave you east of the Jordan. But all your fighting men, fully armed, must cross over ahead of your brothers. You are to help your brothers until the Lord gives them rest, as he has done for you, and until they too have taken possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. After that, you may go back and occupy your own land, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you east of the Jordan toward the sunrise." Then they answered Joshua, "Whatever you have commanded us, we will do. Wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we fully obeyed Moses, so we will obey you." So that's what they had been charged with. They could leave their wife and children at home, but to go and to help their brothers be settled. So now we are in chapter 22. It's at the end. That's how it started. They knew they had to help. And now we're going to see how Joshua kind of releases them here at the end. So look at chapter 22 and read these first four verses with me, okay? Joshua 22. "At that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, 'You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and you have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days, down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers, as he promised them. Therefore, turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan.'" Okay. So what he told them in chapter 1, what we see in chapter 22, is that they did it. He says, "You got to help us," and, you know, gives them that charge. And they do it. So he commends them here in these first four verses. They kept all that Moses commanded. They obeyed in everything. They had just total, complete submission to authority. Can you even imagine? Like, they totally submitted to the authority God put in their life. They did not forsake their brothers. They remember that this was like years long. This was a long time. They've left their wife and children, and they have not forsaken them. And that phrase where it says they carefully kept the charge God had given them, that phrase, kept the charge, I just kept going back to it. And when you look it up, the word, I'm not really into these Hebrew words, but it's mishmereth, But it has to do with custody, like an act of custody. It was like God gave him custody over all these 10 tribes of their brothers and said, watch over them, be their guard who watches them and gets them settled into that land. And they kept their eyes fixed on that one specific calling to get their brothers safely settled. So they carefully kept the charge, and they have done fully what they've been asked and fought for this. When I study this, and this will come back up at the end, but what just hits me in the gut is just how there's this total obedience and submission, full submission, fully submitted to the authority and what they've been called to do. No excuses, no areas that they couldn't follow through. You know, they stayed fixed on a calling and they walked in faithfulness to God in it. And I just think in my life, like, you should make so many excuses for things, but just seeing how they stayed fixed on their calling and they walked in it. So they were commended. Ralph Davis, our favorite little commentator, I'm going to tell you how he says this about them. He says, how beautiful such obedience is. It should remind all of God's people that obedience really is a live option. It is possible not to sin. Like 1 John 2:1, where John writes and says, I write this to you, brothers, so that you will not sin. No one knows the virility of sin like the saints of God. And sometimes in our struggle with sin, we can wearily come to think that we are doomed to lose the fight. We need the right perspective. Sin will not lord it over us, for we are under the sway of the King of Grace. Just good to remember God has enabled us. So we'll get back to that. That'll be my takeaway at the end. But just thinking, just beautiful picture of obedience. Okay, so he commended them. Now verse 5, read just this verse 5 with me. Joshua 22, verse 5, the next words out of Joshua's mouth to these 2.5 tribes after he praises and commends them. He says, only be careful, be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart, with all your soul. So now he instructs them, only be careful. And it's this list of pretty much the same things he's just commended them for, which is neat because he's saying, hey, what I've seen you doing, do that. Keep doing it. I just think these words, the way he lists them, love the Lord your God, walk in his ways, keep his commands, serve him with all your heart. They're like the language of the law. You see words like that throughout Deuteronomy when it's going back through the law. Even in Deuteronomy 10:12-13, if you want to write that down. I was thinking a couple years ago, we did these memory verses. They were like fighter verses. And when I was studying this in Joshua, I'm like, oh, this was our fighter verse. This was my verse. But then when I looked up the reference, I'm like, no, it says the same words, but the reference was in Deuteronomy 10. These words about how to relate to God with careful obedience, with loving him with all of our hearts, fearing the Lord, walking in his ways, serving the Lord. Those are all repeated words, and I just call it just the language of the law of what God wants from us. So it was neat to see. It's just such a key thing there in verse 5 because it reiterates just the summary of this walk with God that he laid out for them in the Old Testament. But I will say, notice how he how Joshua commended them before he commanded them. He built them up and kind of showed that he believed in them. We saw this in Hebrews, I know, in that study, and I think in this one. But, you know, he believed in them. Dale Ralph Davis says he is not being utilitarian or manipulative here. It's a biblical pattern. So he's not trying to manipulate them by, you know, some kind of flattery. This is part of a biblical pattern. Paul does this in 1 Thessalonians. You can see him build into the church what he sees in them before he moves into charging them with what he wants to see. And that's in a lot of Paul's letters. And then John wrote letters to the churches in the first couple chapters of Revelation. And it's the same pattern. He commends and he builds them up. Here's what I see before he instructs, you know, and calls them out wherever, you know, rebukes, admonishes. So Del Ralph Davis says, so long as it is done in accordance with the truth, one should always prefer to win the person rather than to force the obedience of the saints. It's better to encourage fidelity rather than exact it. And so always think about Benny Parks when he teaches about, I don't know, marriage or relationships. And he talks about win the person. Don't win the argument, win the person. And just this idea of like, it's just better to win the person, encouraging them, than to try to force them into some kind of obedience. So I was thinking, had an illustration. When I worked with a college ministry, I worked with Campus Outreach. This is years ago. I was on a beach project, and we had this one staff guy. He was not from my campus, so I didn't know him well. But every time he got up front and he talked to the students, he just had this harsh tone. And I felt like all this guy does is like threaten them or just try to scare them. Like, if you don't follow Christ, your life has no purpose. If you don't share the gospel, you're wasting it. Or if you don't follow these beach project rules, and he would tell them the consequences. Every single night, he would get up again and be like, if you don't do this before you go to bed, here's what's going to happen. And I just remember being so turned off. I was like, oh, this guy just, he's trying to motivate them, but he's just doing it with like threats, you know, like just trying to scare them into obedience versus build into them a desire to do something better, you know, calling out the good. And ironically, you know, back then I was so single and thought, whatever. But now my husband is very similar the same way. Bradford's kind of motivated that way. He likes when men just speak harsh. Like, he loves Olin Stubbs and just give him a harsh truth and challenge him. So Bradford does this. And so with our kids, his main way, you know, if they do something wrong or if they're not doing whatever, he always just says, like, okay, I'm going to spank you. Okay, I'm going to spank you. Right now, I'm going to spank you. And that's not wrong. But I'm always like, come on, we got to talk to them. We got to motivate them. We have to deal with, you know, nurturing them and training them. So it's just funny that I'm married to this guy who so reminds me of the guy that I was on staff that liked this harsher tone. But I would compare that versus, I have a good friend that's older than me with some grown children, two grown adult boys, or two grown adult children. And she said, she's always told me that she felt really strongly that she should challenge them in ways like whatever was going on in their life, she would sit down with them seriously and say, you know, like, this is what I see going on with you, or this is the circumstances I see happening around you. And here's the stuff I see in you that makes me confident that you're going to walk in the right path. I see your desire for this. I see your love for the Lord, you know. And then she would tell him, but know that I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you to make the right decision. I'm praying for you to walk in wisdom. And I'm here for you at any point. No matter what happens, I'm here for you. But she was big about saying, I see this in you, and I really believe you're going to do the right thing. And trying to call out the good in people, I thought that's just such a good thing. And so we see that pattern here. He commended them, then he charged them. And then last, in this part, he blessed them. So look at verses 6 through 9, Joshua 22, starting verse 6. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half, Joshua had given a possession beside their brothers in the land west of the Jordan. And when Joshua sent them away to their homes and blessed them, he said to them, go back to your tents with much wealth and with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, iron, and with much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies and with your brothers. So the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home, parting from the people of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, their own land of which they had possessed themselves by the command of the Lord through Moses. Okay, That's kind of a lot, but you see that he blessed them, and he sent them with spoils of war. This is prescribed in scriptures before. We're not going to turn there. But in Numbers 31, there's literally a prescription for when you win wars, divide up the spoils. Everyone who is helping fight should be able to divide the spoils, the cattle, the livestock, the rewards that you get out of it to everybody who's helping you fight. And then David does do this in 1 Samuel chapter 30. You just see an example of David also doing it. So it's a biblical thing to divide the spoils. And so that's what's happening. Before he sends them away, they have helped fight for all of this land in the west. And so they all get a portion of that wealth to take back home with them. You had, if you remember, so Reuben and Gad and then Manasseh, and back in, I think it was Numbers 32. Yeah, it was Numbers 32. They had asked for that land east of the Jordan. They were such large tribes with such large livestock and cattle. They really wanted to spread out and just to go ahead and stay and let their cattle and livestock stay. So they asked and they had permission. You know, Moses or the Lord, through Moses, gave them that land. Now, why Manasseh has two different, you know, half of Manasseh wanted to stay there, and so then the other half still continued to the west, I can't find a lot of information about that. But half wanted to stay east, so back in Numbers 32, they were approved by the Lord and given that land, and then the other half settled on the west. The last thing about these tribes, I'll just remind you, because as I was studying, is that Jacob was the father, right, of all the sons where these tribes come from. And because of Reuben's sin that he walked in, Joseph received the double portion of the inheritance. He was the second one, I guess, or something I was reading said Joseph received like a double blessing or portion. So that's why Joseph had Ephraim and Manasseh, and so he had two that were going to receive a portion of this inheritance of the promised land. And so Joseph's portion would have gone through to Ephraim, and then the Levites, their inheritance was the Lord himself. So this tribe of Manasseh is kind of receiving like the Levitical portion, you could kind of say, because Joseph had received that double blessing. So I read that today. I hope it's accurate and true. If not, I hope the Lord takes it from our ears. So they left Shiloh, these two and a half tribes. They received this kind of wealth and, you know, whatever, good rewards from helping. And they go back home to Gilead. That's just a name for this big territory east of the Jordan. So they're going back. So let's look at the return trip. We're about halfway through. Okay, on your return trip, I want us to see what happens. We're going to break it down a little bit. Read verse 10. Let's start with that one. Joshua 22:10, as they start to return. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, that is in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. So on their way back, they build this huge altar, huge, in Canaan. So we're assuming it's on the west, right there near the Jordan River. You can't find out exactly where this is, but it's probably, if you were looking at a map, kind of between Jericho and the Jordan River in there somewhere. Most people think it's on the west, right there. They build this massive altar, okay? So let's keep going. Verse 11 and 12. And the people of Israel heard it, said, and behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region about the Jordan, on the side that belongs to the people of Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. So the people hear about this altar, and I mean, they're just jumping. They're ready to fight. They are upset. It's on their side, and they're upset. And so it's like, whoa, okay, why are they so upset? What have they assumed? and they're ready for war. So what do? So read the rest of this section. We're going to read 13 through 20 and then talk through a little bit of it to see what happened, because they are very upset about this altar. Start in verse 13. Then the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh and the land of Gilead Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel, every one of them the head of a family among the clans of Israel. And they came to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and the land of Gilead. And they said to them, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord?" They are accusing them of breaching the faith, of building this altar in rebellion. Verse 17, "Have we not had enough of the sin at Peor from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and for which there came plague upon the congregation of the Lord, that you too must turn away this day from following the Lord? And if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. But now, if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take for yourselves a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or make us as rebels by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, break faith in the matter of the devoted things? And wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel. And did he not perish alone for his iniquity?" Okay, so that's the accusation here of what's going on. Let's talk through it. They were so upset because they assumed that there was this intent that these people were acting in disobedience to God. They're assuming that the 2.5 tribes want to worship at this altar and make sacrifices. They've built this huge altar, and so there's this assumption they must be wanting to worship there. And if you remember, we talked 2 weeks ago about how now the tabernacle had been built at Shiloh. And Shiloh was the dwelling place of God. It was the one place for the people to return, to have unity, and to bring their offerings and to worship with sacrifices. There was a direct command in Deuteronomy not to worship anywhere else besides Shiloh. Okay, so they know that. Then they're thinking in their head, Achan had that sin where he held, hid some of the devoted things, and it caused the whole country to lose that first battle against that town that they were trying to fight. The whole entire people suffered because of it. And then Achan was ultimately killed with his family. And then in Numbers 25 was the other situation that was mentioned, when the Israelites, some of the people, had joined in on some worship of Baal Peor, who was a false god. And you had some Israelites joining over with the people of the land to worship this false god. And it said Yahweh burned in anger and said he was going to kill all these people. So I'm going to, I think I have it open. I'm going to read to you from Numbers 25 a few verses, just to see this other situation that was in their head about why this is such a big deal. So they had, while Israel was staying in one place, some of the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women. The Moabite women invited them to sacrifice to their gods. And so some Israelites did join in worshiping Baal of Peor. The Lord's anger burned against them. The Lord said to Moses, "Take the leaders of these people, kill them, expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's anger may turn away from them." So Moses said to Israel's judges, "Each of you must be put to death, any of your men who have joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor." Then an Israelite man brought to his family a Midianite woman right before the eyes of Moses, and the whole assembly of Israel
Right in front of them, he brings this woman while they're weeping at the tent of the meeting. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he left the assembly. He took a spear in his hand. He followed the Israelite into the tent, and he drove the spear through both of them, through the Israelite and into the woman's body. Then the plague against the Israelites was stopped. But those who died in the plague numbered about 24,000. So the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites. For he was as zealous as I am for my honor among them, so that in my zeal I did not put an end to them. Therefore tell him I am making my covenant of peace with him. He and his descendants will have a covenant of a lasting priesthood, because he was zealous for the honor of his God, and he made atonement for the Israelites. So the story is just that God was burning with anger because of this false worship. Burning with anger. There was a plague. He was just killing all of them. And Phinehas stood up and he put to death that woman and man and stopped the plague. He showed this zeal for God's honor and for God not to be, you know, abused in worship, or there be no other gods worshipped. So it kind of makes sense, and this is what I thought was cool, that Phinehas is now the one. Eleazar's getting older, and so Phinehas is the one that they've appointed to go to handle this confrontation, because he's done it before, and he's very passionate about it. But that also should show you how serious it was, because when Phinehas went before, he stabbed two people through a man and a woman to end the thing. So it's a serious situation. The Israelites really do think that their brothers from the east are in false worship and disobeying God. The zeal that they have is a really good thing. They were really desperate for pure worship, for full obedience to God. It was a righteous anger. You know, they were angry because they thought God was being disobeyed. They handled it well because they wanted war. They had the anger. But they were slow enough and they were wise enough that they went and they listened first. So let's see. They went, and we've seen them go and ask these questions of the 2.5 eastern tribes. They're asking, what have you done? Why would you do this? And so let's see the humble response and then the resolution here as our kind of last part. So start with me in verse 21. Let's read the first couple verses. Then the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, the mighty one, God the Lord, the mighty one, God the Lord, he knows, and let Israel itself know, if it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself take vengeance. So immediately, these tribes, they make a declaration of faith. The mighty one God, the Lord, the mighty one God, the Lord. They repeated it. You know that's a big deal. They declare their faith in God is strong. They're not looking to rebel against him. They even have the humility to say, like, if we have disobeyed him, give us the punishment. So they also were zealous for this God. So right away, you can tell, like, ooh, they're zealous for the same Yahweh God, his worship. So why in the world would they do this? So they're going to explain their reasoning. So let's read 24 through 29. Okay, to see why they did this. No. But we did it from fear that in time to come your children might say to our children, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you people of Reuben and people of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord. So your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore, we said, let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering and not for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us.
that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings, so your children will not say to our children in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. And we thought if this should be said to us or to our descendants in the time to come, we should say, behold, the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings, not for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle. Okay. You can see it there, their reasoning. It's this fear of being cast out, or that their children would be cast out and that they would not be seen as God's people, that they wouldn't be welcomed in to worship in Shiloh. So they wanted a sign or a monument. So they built a monument just like the altar, not to worship at, but just to prove that Yahweh was their God too, and that they knew what altar to worship at. The monument was just a replica to show we worship the true Yahweh at his true temple too. It was never meant to receive those offerings. They wanted to show their children to keep it before them that Yahweh was their God too, and that they were, they were his children. So this is the right kind of worry for children. It's a good worry. George Bush, I don't know enough about George Bush, but he had this very wordy quote, but if you listen to it, it is kind of neat about worrying for our children. Okay, he says, yet alas, how much more anxious are thousands to entail upon their descendants ample worldly possessions, even at the hazard of all their better interest, than to perpetuate among them those invaluable means of grace which take hold to eternal life. So saying, like, how much more anxious are people to leave their children than their grandchildren, worldly goods, than to really perpetuate this need for the invaluable means of grace that bring eternal life. Then he says, he finishes it by saying, God forbid that we should ever be willing that our children should dwell in splendid mansions or revel in riches on which Ichabod is written. And that would mean Ichabod is that Hebrew word for like no glory, or just a total loss of the glory of God. Like, God forbid you gain the whole world and yet you forfeit your soul, like Jesus says. And he says, God forbid that that's what we should be willing to see our children do, that they would gain the whole world and yet forfeit their souls and lose the glory of God, because they are, what we're longing for them is temporary, not eternal. So interesting, that came from George Bush. So this was a good kind of worry. It's a very humble response. They explained they had no intent of worshiping at this altar. Never was there an intention to do that. They just wanted proof, really, for them, to prove that they could be united and stay in unity with God's people. So then the resolution comes in verse 30 through 34. So our last little few verses we will read together. Verse 30 through 34. All right. When Phinehas the priest and the chiefs of the congregation, the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh spoke, it was good in their eyes. And Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest said to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and the chiefs returned from the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the people of Israel, and they brought word back to them. And the report was good in the eyes of the people of Israel. And the people of Israel blessed God
and spoke no more of making war against them to destroy the land where the people of Reuben and the people of Gad were settled. The people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar witness, for they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. Okay, so you get Phinehas, who had been the passionate, zealous priest sent, and the 10 leaders. They understood, and they understood and validated, yeah, that concern, and approved. And so they gave, They understood, and they approved, and they had peace. They gave credit to these 2.5 tribes that they delivered them from the hands of the Lord, because they're thinking God's hand and judgment is over us. But because of the faithfulness of the 2.5 tribes, they say, you have delivered us from the hands of the Lord. So sweet, they gave them that and affirmed that they had remained faithful in heart and soul indeed. So they went home. They let the 2.5 tribes remain with their altar where they could see it. They could see it from both sides of the Jordan. The altar was named Witness, because remember, it just stood as a witness, as proof, evidence. A witness in a courtroom gives evidence. It was evidence that Yahweh is God and is their God. And so then the people back home heard, and they even blessed God and spoke no more of this issue of war, which is great. So there was resolution. I think it's just such a neat, great story. I loved the chapter. I've enjoyed studying it because it's just an enjoyable story to read and learn from. We're going to end just going back over our takeaways. So I had 3 takeaways. We've already seen these. We're just pulling them back out just to say, this God do in us from the scripture as you have done. The first is just that possibility of full obedience. To stay on task, to stay on mission. It's not that we are going to be without struggle because our flesh is weak, but that we would have the intentionality to stay fixed on walking with God, with what he's called us to. Paul, there's a few verses I'll just reference. I'm not reading. In Acts 20:24, he talks about if only he could finish the race and complete the task that God had given him. The one task, he says, to testify to the gospel of God's grace. And we know his unique calling was to take that gospel to the Gentiles. And he did have such passion and zeal to stay fixed on that task. It's not that he didn't struggle or have a thorn in the flesh, or he's the very one who wrote Romans 7 about our struggles with the flesh. But he did walk in a faithfulness to his task. Paul again in Philippians 2, just repeats the same type of a theme when he says, I press on. One thing I do, forgetting what is behind, I press on towards the goal for which God has called me heavenward. So he had this ability to just keep that focus. And that's what those 2.5 tribes did. They stayed on their task that Moses and Joshua had charged them to kind of have this custody, this guard over their brothers, these 10 tribes, and to get them settled and to fight their enemies and to get them divided and allotted and possessing their land until there was peace all over. And it was this years, this long process, but that was their calling. And they did it fully. I know I was thinking, I don't know how to balance this all right, this whole takeaway of it's possible to walk in a focused, full obedience. Because at the same time, we know from other scripture that we are strugglers, that our flesh is weak. And I think for me, there's like a pendulum, you know? And just because of my background, the Lord has rescued me out of just a very self-righteous background of thinking so much was dependent on what I've done. God has just so opened my eyes to this whole thought, you know, this thing of we are all strugglers, the vilest offender who ever believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. I am the vilest offender, and we all are strugglers, and we all need grace. And I have such passion for, like, we all need grace. I want God to cleanse me of the pride and the self-righteousness, and to constantly keep me seeing how desperate I am for Jesus, because that's how he opened my eyes to the Gospels, when he showed me how desperately I needed Jesus. But I think I can fall out on an end that I can just love to sit in that emphasis of our struggles and our commonality and our need for grace. Whereas you have the other end where he's in us, he lives in us, and he does equip us, and he calls us to a faithful walk with him, and he really does enable that. It is a struggle, but he does enable that walk with him in faithful obedience, because we see it in his word. So this is a hard balance and a hard struggle for me. I don't have that figured out. I wanted to plug and just highly recommend, there's a series that Christy posted about on the Briarwood Women of the Covenant, like social media stuff. She posted this past week about it. There's this audio series by Julie Sparkman. It's called 6 Weeks to Sane Thinking. I think I've plugged it before. But it is so practical to me in helping, just in trying to understand this exact tension of Romans 7. I struggle with sin, yet in my inner being, I delight in God's law and wanting to walk in obedience and better obedience. So I recommend that. You would have to contact Christy, about your unexpected thing there. You'd have to contact her, though, about how to get access. I know that it's free access right now to listen to that, and it is really good. So that's our first takeaway. The second one is just the zeal that they had for pure worship and for holiness before God. How incredible. God had been faithful to them, and they were so zealous. Like, we are not going to mess up here. No errors, no false worship. We just want all these nations around us, all these Israelites, to have pure worship. So we want to just pray for our church to maintain the zeal, for our leaders, for our shepherds to have this zeal for each of like the flocks that they shepherd. Just zeal for people to walk rightly before the Lord. And pray for us as individuals that we'd have this for ourselves. For ourselves to zealously walk with God and honor him, and for each other. And that pattern of Matthew 18, that biblical confrontation of going and confronting, of listening, of being there for each other, and of standing up for righteousness, pray that that pattern would be evident in us. It was incredible that the zeal of Phinehas and of all the Israelites sent them out. Their zeal, like, oh, when the righteous anger, God is holy. But then they listened and they loved and they affirmed, and it increased the unity when they found like-mindedness among their brothers. So that's a takeaway number two. And the last one is that the truth unifies God's people. Apart from the truth, there can be no unity. That I pulled straight from Dale Ralph Davis. He says, and I love this, at the end of this section, that Joshua 22, that this the story that we've just read, the story of a miscommunication and the story of this need for a monument for these people to even cling to, that story declares that it is truth that unifies the people of God. Apart from truth, there can be no unity. So God's people here declared their witness to his truth to preserve their unity. The Reubenites and Gadites and half-tribe of Manasseh built up this tower, this altar, to witness the truth that Yahweh was God, to preserve that they could be united under him as his people. It is the truth that was going to unify. It's not just saying that if you get to the bottom of a conflict and you figure out what's really going on, the truth of things, that'll bring unity. That's a small way, sure, but this is saying like our confession of truth is what binds us. And the Reubenites, Gadites, and half-tribe of Manasseh, they had a bold confession of truth through that altar. Their confession is the Old Testament confession that binded Old Testament Christians, was that Yahweh is God. And when they put up this altar to witness to them, and it says it, quote, it was a bared witness that Yahweh is God, is their God. That is their confession of faith that would unite them with any other people of God in Israelites and with the other, the Western Israelites. The New Testament confession of faith that we see throughout the New Testament is that Jesus Christ is Lord. When we confess that truth, when we declare it, Jesus Christ is Lord, it is what unites us with people of any tongue, tribe, nation, anyone, that we are together in our confession that Jesus Christ is our Lord. So the truth unifies us. How incredible. Apart from truth, there could be no real unity. I loved kind of just meditating on that. Well, that's all I have for today. I hope this is encouraging. I just love God's word. We have two more weeks to go. We have two more chapters, Joshua 23 and then Joshua 24. And we will be done. So we miss y'all like crazy. And we're just also thankful for this word of God. So let me pray for us and we are done. Father, as we said in the beginning, it's your word, it's your stories, it's your truth you are trying to get into our hearts. I pray that you would take it deeply within us, change us, transform us through it, that we would not be just hearers, but we would be doers, God, that this word would impact us and we would walk with you and know you deeper through it, God. Thank you for these women. I pray for each of them, for your favor, for your mercy, for your forgiveness and grace and love. I pray for your protection and help, God, that you would just be, just that our eyes would look to you, God, continually, and that we would find you in every circumstance we're in. Pray that you'd give us all patience to continue through this time and trusting in you and increase our love for each other. And I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Thank you so much. Bye, ladies. Have a good week.